Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We're going to be finishing up this chapter, verses 21 through 28 of Acts 14. Last week we talked about the misunderstood missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, and one minute the crowd wanted to sacrifice oxen to them, and then a few minutes later they were throwing stones at them. We pick it up in verse 21 here. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now remember, they had left for Derbe, and now they're in Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch. They had returned to those places. Strengthening, verse 22, the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders from them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, you know, just as a recap of this passage, Paul and Barnabas had been sent out on a mission trip. They had been selected by God, and the men of the church there at Antioch had sent them out, and they had gone from different places, different towns, and sometimes they'd preach in the synagogue, and sometimes they'd preach in the street. And they had people getting saved everywhere they went, but they also had opposition, and the opposition was growing and growing. And finally, in one of the towns, Paul was stoned to death. At least that's what the people thought. They dragged his body through the street, drug him outside the city, and left his corpse there, they thought. But God miraculously spared him from being stoned to death, either permanently or we don't know. And he got up and he walked right back into the city. And then he went on to another city, and then they basically retraced their path right back through the same places they had faced all that persecution. The people who tried to kill them, the people who had risen up against them. In one of the cities, the whole town had come out to hear them, but the whole city kind of divided in half in opposition to him. And so they went back through and were preaching and encouraging now the converts that had gotten saved on their way through the first time. And then they arrived back at the original starting point of their missionary journey to report back to the church who had sent them out. And they're giving them an update, and everyone's very encouraged, and it says there that they stayed there for quite a while, probably at least a year. And I titled the message The Organic Organization because that's a good description. The word organic makes me think of when I was a kid, my parents would get the organic gardening catalog. I don't know why I was even interested in that, but my dad, he had a big Toro rototiller, and he'd go out there and till the garden up, and it was always, to me, way too ambitious for what, we're not farmers. He'd till up, it seemed like he tilled up an area the size of this auditorium, and then he'd plant so many things, and we would have to go out and help, and we'd have to, I remember the worst was spreading fertilizer. It was horse-based or sheep-based fertilizer, and having to do that by hand, and that was just terrible, and but I just remember that, and I remember they were always looking through. I think in the early spring or late winter, they'd get this catalog, the organic gardening catalog, and they, with the subscription to the catalog, they got this organic gardening encyclopedia. And you flip through, and you'd see, oh wow, they have blue potatoes. You can get blue potatoes. You can get purple corn. You can get, you know, all these different things. And I just remember looking through it, and I also remember we didn't have cable growing up, and so I think that was just entertaining, at least a few times. And the whole organic process, you know, it was the growth of these plants. You put them in the ground as seeds or plants, and then they grow up, and you'd have fruit. That's organic. But it was also very organized. You had to do certain things. You had to till up the ground. You had to, you know, make the rows. You had to put it in the ground. You had to water it. You had to take care of it. And so it was an organic process, but it was an organized process. I think the church is like that. It's organic, and it's organized. It's an organic organization, and that's what I'm going to talk about now. Certain things about the church are organized, methodical. It's a well-thought-out system. And even our church today, we have many systems for what we want to do. But if all we did was focus on the organization, we'd really just be, you know, like a Boy Scout den meeting. We'd be doing some good things and we'd have our little meeting and we'd all go and it'd be very organized. But it wouldn't be an organism. So you have this living aspect to the church as well. This growing, moving, reproducing aspect that the church is. So we're an organized organism. An organic organization. Let's look at some of the aspects. I'm going to be recapping a number of things here, but there in verses 21 through 24, there are a few organic aspects to the early church. Verse 21, it says they preached the gospel. That's a very living thing. That's not just a method. That is an alive aspect to the church. Verse 21 also said they made disciples. That was a living thing. That is a spiritual work. Verse 22 says they strengthened souls. That has to do with all the people in the church. These young disciples, they need to be strengthened. This was an organic thing. This is a living thing. Verse 22, it says they exhorted the believers. That's also a very organic process. Verse 23, it says they prayed and fasted. That's a very spiritual work. That's not a method. That is something that involves growth, spiritual growth. And then verse 24 says they committed them to the Lord. That's a very spiritual thing as well. So all these are the organic things that they're doing. These are all living things, things that have to do with the life of the church, the health and the welfare, the body of Christ. So hopefully I'm painting the right picture here. Those are all organic, living processes. Preaching the gospel and making disciples, that's reproducing. That's an organic work. Strengthening souls and exhorting believers, that's nourishing. That's an organic work. Praying and fasting and committing, that's exercising. That's an organic work. All these actions were necessary to the life of the organism, the church. But if you look at verse 27, you also see some organized things, some organizational things that they had to take care of. I think that the organizational things facilitated the living part of the church. By being organized and doing things in a certain order and organizationally arranging things, they were able to accomplish the living parts of the church. There in verse 27, Acts 14, 27, it says that they met together as an assembly. It says, and when they arrived, they gathered the church together. That's an organizational thing. They had to meet, and they had to have a place. And so they pick a place, and they pick a time, and they all meet together. We still do that. That's just organizational. We don't say, hey, we're just perpetually church. You kind of come and go anytime during the week, 24-7, and, just do your thing while you're here. No, we kind of have an organized system. We put it out on the sign. We put it in our bulletin. We put it on the web. That's an organized thing. Well, the early church did the same thing. They brought the church together. It also said that there in verse 27, they reported on their ministry experiences. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. There was a little reporting here, a little, hey, we need to let you know what happened, okay, about the living parts they had to report. That's an organizational thing. They were giving an update. They were just communicating what was going on. But the third thing, if you look back in verse 23, and this is where we're going to focus on today. This is a cool step that would happen, an organizational step. Verse 23, it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. When they had ordained them elders in every church, I think that that step was a little bit organizational and a little bit organic. It was a combination of both, ordaining elders. And so that's what I want to talk about today. The Greek word here for ordaining or appointing literally meant to raise the hand. Now, some would think, oh, well, that must mean that they had to have like a congregational vote, you know, a raise of hands. Well, that's us thinking with a 21st century mind about the first century. That's not what it meant. It just meant that they approved. They would raise their hand and say, yep, I approve. And these elders, these men would approve someone to become the pastor or the elder. And that's what the Greek word originally meant, to raise their hand in approval. Not necessarily a vote, like an up or down vote, but an approval. And then the word there for elders is presbyteros. In Jewish communities, they were called elders. In Greek communities, they were called bishops. But no matter what term you use, they were to be the overseers of the church. They were to be the pastors of the church, the leaders of the church, the superintendents, you could say, of the church. So as I use these words, they're all going to be interchangeable today. So what is the office of the pastor or the elder? Why do we need it? Well, first you have to realize, of course, that the church is the body of Christ. So he gave, Christ gave pastors authority in the church, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So why did Christ give pastors, shepherds, elders, these pastor-teacher positions to the church? Why did Christ do that for his own body? Well, to equip the saints and to build up the body. So Christ gave this position of authority to the church to edify the saints, to build them up, and to build up the whole body so that the body would be strengthened. So God gave pastors for that purpose. He also gave them their function in the church, Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, the word overseer, that's a different Greek word, but same office, means overseer or bishop. But it's the same office. And why were they given? Well, it says to feed the church of God and watch over the flock. It's the picture of a shepherd. It's someone who is guiding and protecting this flock of sheep. And I'm always, remembering the illustration of sheep and a shepherd, because at any given time, this sheep could snuggle up against your leg and this sheep could bite your ankle. You know, it's shepherding, you know, but you don't get rid of the sheep that bite your ankle and keep the sheep that snuggle up with you. You say, because they might be the other way around. This one wants to snuggle and this one wants to bite. And so I don't know if you hit them with the rod, or I haven't really studied that out yet, but that word overseer, episkopos, which, you know, you've heard the word episcopal. They get their word from that. They get their name from that. So how do they go about appointing or ordaining these guys? Because, you know, this is not a modern process. Some of the ways we do it might be modern, but the process itself is ancient. It goes back to the first church. How did they do it? Well, originally it was apostolic, 2 Timothy 1:6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Okay, this is Paul talking to Timothy saying, hey, you stir up the gifts that I appointed you to be a pastor here. Paul was an apostle. Remember, he was directly called by Christ on the road to Damascus. So he was an apostle. Apostolically, he chose Timothy. Timothy was appointed to be the pastor of that church. And so originally it was apostolic, but the pattern became more of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Okay? So God used groups of godly pastors and men to help appoint and give their blessing and their stamp of approval for young men and men to go into ministry. So here's the illustration. Let me just put this over here. Yesterday we had this big event up here. Over 2.5 hours, Danny Schmidt remembers it well. Jenny probably remembers it well too. And it was open. We didn't have a lot of people. You know, it's Saturday afternoon. Everyone usually has something to do. You know, the thought of coming in and sitting and listening to someone get grilled over 2.5 hours about doctrine might not be your normal Saturday practice, you know. But it was a very interesting process. There were really three groups of people. You had over here in these chairs, we had one more chair, but we didn't know if everyone would fit on the stage today. So we had these chairs. They each had a doctrinal statement that Danny had prepared, 16 pages long, single-spaced, all the doctrine. I'll talk about that in a minute. Each one had a copy of that. We'd sent it out early. We gave them all a water bottle and a pen, a nice little Mountain Dew pen. And they all sat here, and their role as the council or the board was to ask him questions about what he believed. Now, there were no surprises necessarily when it came to major doctrinal issues, because he had already laid it out very clearly, and we had sent it to everyone. But it was, and the purpose was not for these guys to embarrass him or let's stump the new guy. It wasn't a process of trying to create some kind of controversy, you know, amongst all the men sitting here. But it was more of an approval process. It was more of a, hey, you know, we want to just be able to publicly say that we put our stamp of approval on this young man's ministry. He's ready. And so you had this group of guys. And then I was sitting over here. I was the moderator. My job was to make sure that, you know, no nonsense happened. Because everyone's had different experiences. And sometimes, you know, you want to kind of throw a curveball and kind of trap them or whatever. That didn't happen. But as a moderator, sometimes clarifying a question or following up. And then I was also a member of the council, so I could ask questions. And so I sat here, and I also kept an eye on the clock. You get, there were four pastors and three of our church elders up here. You get all those guys talking, and we would still be here right now. But so we had to kind of keep it moving a little bit, and we still went over time. But so my job as the moderator was to kind of facilitate the whole thing and make sure. Now, Danny and I had been meeting for months, really, about this. We started back in the fall talking about it. He started preparing months ago, writing up his doctrinal positions. We would sit down and talk through them and kind of refine them a little bit. We talked through different major doctrinal questions, you know, different positions and things like that that he's going to need to be able to identify. The goal was not necessarily to get him to become a Jaredite and believe every single little minor point that I believe, but for him to be able to identify what he believes and why he believes it. And so I already knew we wouldn't have been at this stage if I didn't believe that he was already ready. This was more of a confirmation. And then Danny was sitting over here. He didn't actually look like he was too nervous. He hides it well. But he sat here, and he had his doctrinal statement right here, and he had his Bible. And as the men would ask questions, and when he'd get nervous, I noticed he'd unscrew and rescrew the lid on his water. And here he has this paper that he could refer to. And a lot of the questions, as we move through them in the order that he wrote about, starting with philosophy of ministry, but bibliology, the study of God's Word. What do you believe about bibliology? He has a good page and a half on that. The Trinity, theology proper, Christology, the study of Christ, pneumatology, the study of pneuma, the spirit, anthropology, study of man, harmartiology, study of sin, soteriology, study of salvation, angelology, study of angels, satanology, study of Satan, ecclesiology, the study of the church, and eschatology, the study of end times. Actually, it turned out to be 21 pages after we reformatted it. I just noticed that. 21 pages. And he had to, and this is not to exalt Danny, this is the process that a young man needs to go through to just be sure that he knows what he believes and why he believes it. It was a lot of work, a lot of pressure. Great opportunity. I believe God was glorified. We had people who were able to come and go and observe. Just wonderful time. And it gave us an opportunity to all be challenged about our doctrine. I mean, as you heard those, you think about it, okay, and how long would I have lasted at that table? You know, all of us pastors, you know, we can ask all these, you know, highfalutin questions, but we know if we were sitting there, we'd have to do some brushing up before we got up there ourselves. And that's the process we went through. Well, you know, if that was just a modern invention, you know, you could kind of take it or leave it. But the truth is, that's not too different than what we see happening in the early church, where godly men would gather, people that were in pastoral authority, elder authority, and they would come together and they would put the stamp of approval on someone that was studying for ministry. 1 Timothy 4:14. Let's look back at that verse. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, this is Paul talking to Timothy, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Okay? Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect the gift that was given to you. Okay? When he talks about the gift there, he says, don't neglect it. And in the other passage where he says, stir it up, those are gifts that are intended to be used. Remember how we talked about the body of Christ not too long ago on a Sunday night, how the gifts that are given to the members of the body are intended to edify the body. The gifts God gives you are not to be used just for yourself. The gifts God gives you are to be used for the edification of the body. And for some, they're given gifts that can be used in a public proclamation and an overseer shepherding role. That would be someone that becomes a pastor. And so the gifts that were given to Timothy, preaching and leading, were to be used for the edification of the body. And Paul says, don't neglect those, okay? So how can anyone know what God has given you if you don't know first things about these gifts? So look at this. It says first there where he goes, neglect not the gift that is in thee, okay? Before you ever move beyond this point, you have to recognize that there's a subjective sense of this giftedness. The word subjective. Because it's in you. Okay? You might not be able to articulate it yet, but sometimes there's just something in you. You have to make sure that it lines up, and we're going to see that this is verifiable through other means. But there's a subjective sense. When you talk to someone that's been called into pastoral ministry, they would say, you know, there's something in me. There's something in me that makes me want to do this. It's in me. It's a gift that's inside of me. God has placed it inside of me. And it's subjective. But Paul also says there, it was given to thee by prophecy. It was given to thee by prophecy. Well, what does that mean? Well, in that day, of course, they didn't have the entire canon of Scripture. They didn't have most of the New Testament yet. It was still being written as, you know, as Timothy's reading this. This is the original autograph of Scripture. He didn't have all the rest of the New Testament to refer to. He didn't have a lot of examples of people going through this process. This was all new. This was all very young. And so God was using people to declare his word prophetically. They were speaking the words of God. Now, we also have the same thing. We just have it documented in the Bible. And there's no new prophecy because we have the complete prophecy of God right here in God's word. And so it was given to him, not just by what he felt inside subjectively, but there was an objective means. It was God's word. And that's still true today. Not only can it be subjective, but it has to be objective. It has to be objective. It has to come from God's word. You have to be qualified. We'll talk about that tonight. You have to be, you know, you have to kind of fit this picture that Scripture lays out. It's very objective. You know, it could almost be like a checklist. It's so objective. And so it was given to him by prophecy. That's the objective part because it's from God's word. But then Paul says that by the laying on hands of the Presbyterians. No, it says the presbytery. Laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Just to see if you're still following along. The Presbyterians did not lay their hands on him. The presbytery, that is the group of elders that laid their hands on him. Now, that's where the Presbyterians get their name, though, is from this word, the Greek word. And it symbolized their recognition of the gifts and the usability of this man. So when these men gathered and they laid their hands on him, it wasn't to impart some kind of special grace, like give him the zap. Okay, now he's a pastor. You know, I shocked him. No, it was to say, hey, we're putting our hands on you because symbolically that's us saying, hey, we approve. We approve. You're going to be a pastor. Not saying you're perfect. Not saying you're not going to have struggles. Paul goes on to have to challenge Timothy in a lot of areas. But hey, you're approved by this group of godly men. Well, that is what I would call collectively. So you had subjectively, there was this inner sense. You had objectively, that was God's word. And now you have collectively, which is this group of men who all are saying, yeah, we agree with that. Yeah, we can see that. We can see that person. Subjectively, he knew in his heart. Objectively, he knew it was from God's word. And collectively, others knew it too. And those are all essential parts to a person going into pastoral ministry. All those are critical. And when Danny had to stand up and answer questions for almost 2.5 hours about his doctrine, that was so that this group of men collectively could say, yeah, we agree, we see it. And they did. It was unanimous. They all agreed. 1 Timothy 4:12-16, the passage that kind of bookends this verse. Let's look back at verse 12. It says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believer in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scriptures, to exhortation, to teaching. And then the verse that we read, and then verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. If you were to kind of summarize this, Paul's telling them, don't act your age, okay? You're young. I still consider myself relatively young. You know, but I can't be immature. You don't want someone to say, oh, of course they're going to see it that way because they're just young. They're just immature. Don't act your age, Timothy. Don't let anyone despise your youth. He says, be an example, be exemplary. It doesn't really matter about your age. It matters about your example. It's not the age. There's no magic age. It has to do with your example in areas of speech, in areas of conduct, the way you live, areas of how you love, in areas of faith, in areas of purity. Okay, these are all areas that you have to be an example to the other believers in the church. If you're not an example in these areas, then you know you need to correct that quickly because you could end up as the shepherd, as the leader, you could end up leading your people in the wrong way if you're not an example in these areas because they're going to follow your example sometimes. He says, stay in the scripture, be a comforter, be a teacher, use your gifts, and watch your testimony. These are all things Paul's challenging Timothy. Verse 16, why? It's because it can save yourself and the hearer. It is based on eternal stakes. If you think about it, the role of the pastor is I don't view it as a higher calling relative to other people's callings. Because if you say that in the wrong context, it makes it sound like everyone else is kind of second class and the pastor's first class. And I don't believe that. I believe it is a high calling that's because it's unique, because God has to empower and energize the whole process, as we've seen. But I think that the pressure is not on the hierarchy of the pastor. The pressure is on the eternal stakes, that there are people's souls at stake. And so, therefore, if a young pastor isn't careful, you know, they're not going to be thinking about the eternal impact, these eternal souls that they're being entrusted with. And so that puts the pressure on. You know, in preacher boys class, one of my professors said, you know, the worst thing that any preacher could ever hear is stand before the Lord someday and God say, who told you to say that? You know, where'd you get that from? Why'd you say that? Well, that's a pressure. Because it'd be very easy to just get up here and expound and just say what kind of hits on the little issues that would make my life a lot easier as a pastor. But the truth is, that's not what God wants. And you have to remember that it's for eternal purpose. There are souls at stake. Salvation is at stake. It's not a game. It's meant to be a serious and high calling. That's why there's such a long, detailed list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about the qualifications. Not everyone's going to be a pastor or an elder. Not everyone's going to be put in that role. Not that everyone shouldn't be striving to be qualified to be a spiritual person, but not everyone's going to meet those qualifications and then have God do something in them that stirs up a gift that's in them. And so it's very important, not just a game. Remember back in Titus 1:9, as we finished up the scripture reading earlier this morning, says he must hold the firm and trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it, or the gainsayers, that word gainsayer, those who contradict it. So a pastor needs to know his doctrine, not only just for his own preaching, not just for his flock, but there are going to be those who contradict doctrine, those who are going to be false teachers. There are going to be false ideas that start to kind of trickle through the churches. And a pastor is the one who's responsible, like a shepherd is responsible for protecting a flock of sheep and not letting any wolf in or a lion in, but has to literally protect the sheep. The same idea for a pastor when it comes to doctrine. He's supposed to be protecting and feeding, and he's supposed to be watching out for wolves that are going to come in. The whole New Testament's full of this. John battled this with Gnosticism. There was Judaizers in the early church that were trying to give false teaching and add works to the gospel. So a pastor has to know his doctrine because he's got to be able to protect what the people are feeding on and make sure that they're not getting devoured by false teachers and false teaching. Very important there in Titus 1:9. So let me challenge you for a moment. Do you know what you believe? I mean, that's quite a list. Let me grab that again. This is quite a list. Not that everyone's going to walk around with one of these under their arms. I hope not. Sometimes these things get kind of dusty because you don't really deal with the doctrine of, you know, Satanology necessarily every day, especially if you're not in vocational ministry and talking about these things all the time. But, you know, you should know why you believe what you believe. You might not be able to articulate it like this. You know, Danny went to school. His parents paid, you know, $50,000 for him to know all this. But you know what? It comes from the study of God's Word. That's how you know what you believe. And every Christian needs to know why they believe what they believe. You cannot only rely on the pastor to tell you what you believe. I think that's a epidemic that can happen in churches with young people, because they can, you know, be persuaded into either what their parents believe or the pastor tells them to believe or a youth pastor or a teacher. And then they get out away from all that. And then they're put under the pressure. Why do you believe that? Well, my pastor said. My parents said. And that doesn't hold up after a while, because they need to know why they believe what they believe as well. They need to know the why behind it. So how can you know what you believe? Well, I would say you have to open the book and study it for yourself. You can't just expect that others are going to tell you what to believe, but you do have to open the book for yourself. If you're a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. God has given you the gift of His Word in your language. Multiple different ways. Some is easier English, goes thought by thought. Some of it's a lot more strict, right to the original, every Greek word. But you should be studying it yourself. And if you have a question, you should go ask someone that also is studying it. And make sure that you know why you believe what you believe. 2 Timothy 2:15, Awana Club verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. That word means to be diligent or to work. It doesn't only mean to just look at every word and cross-reference, but it does give that impression that it's going to be work. You're going to have to be diligent. Be diligent to show yourself or to present yourself. This is showing yourself, not to show yourself to everyone else, but to show yourself, present yourself to whom? To man? No, to God. Approved to God. And the approved there, that means to be acceptable or pleasing. You study and you pour yourself into the study of knowing God's Word. You're going to get to know God. You're going to stand before Him. And I don't understand how acceptable is it, because you're already accepted through Christ. And all I know is what this verse says. It says, you want to be acceptable to God, study, be diligent, and you'll be approved unto God. And then it says, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. You won't blush, one commentator said. You won't have to be embarrassed. When you look back at the fruit of your life, you won't be ashamed. You won't be embarrassed. But your diligence, and in this context, your diligence in studying, will keep you from being embarrassed when it comes to knowing why you believe what you believe. And then passing it on to the next generation. It's very important. Parents, if you don't know why you believe what you believe, how in the world are your kids going to know? Teachers, if you don't know why you believe what you believe from God's Word, how are the students going to know? It's very important. It's critically important. It's not just important for the pastor, although the pastor, I think there's this greater weight of responsibility because they have to publicly proclaim it. But the truth is, it's no less stakes for an individual sitting in the pew than it is for the pastor when it comes to the handling of God's truth. High stakes, eternal souls are at stake when it comes to you handling truth and knowing why you believe what you believe. And then it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word, it's the only time you see it in the New Testament, I believe. It means to cut it straight. To cut it straight. And to divide it correctly, distribute it accurately. There are a number of pictures that because it's the only use, hard to know. It could be like the father breaking the bread and giving, okay, this child a piece and this child a piece, and rightly dividing it up, making sure everyone's getting what they need. Could be more like a butcher taking an animal and cutting it and dividing it up properly so that everything's divided properly. But whatever picture that it means that you should be able to cut straight through God's Word. There shouldn't be any, you know, you shouldn't have to avoid and misinterpret passages, but you should be able to cut it straight, divide it the right way. Another way of saying in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Do you take time to study God's word? If you don't know His word, you're not going to know Him. If you don't know God's word, you won't know Him. Here in the year 2010, we do things that are relevant to our time, relevant to our culture. But there are some things that we do that the link can be traced straight back to the earliest of churches. Communion, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and there are a few others, but also the ordaining of pastors and approving them to go into ministry. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. As I wrap it up, as I said last week, I'm going to give you some time. I'm going to give you some time. As you have your head bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to give you some time to just pray. In the quietness of your heart, be honest with God and yourself. Are you being diligent when it comes to the study of God's Word? Are you being diligent? Or would you blush if someone asks you why you believe what you believe about something? Because you haven't been diligent. We need to be obedient in this area. Maybe that's what God's convicting you about. Maybe God's working in your heart about something that did not even happen in this service. It might be something God's been working in you, and it's just something you need to take time to do business with God about. Or you might fall into the category where you say, I don't even really know God. I've heard a lot of stories about Him, but it's not real to me. I don't have a relationship with God. You know, for you, I would challenge you, please see me after the service. Come up, talk to me, just tell me, hey, I want to know more. I need to know more about Christ. I want to have a relationship with God. I'm going to give you a moment just to pray in silence, and then I'll pray. Dear God, You are very merciful to us. I dare say I've heard this passage and heard this concept of studying Your Word thousands of times in my life. Going to Bible college and seminary, I'm a pastor. Yet I'm convicted again that being diligent in the study of Your Word is an area that I need. Lord, it's an area that I need to lead my family, and it's an area that I need to share with others. Lord, help me in this area. Help me to be more diligent. I don't want to be blushing when I look back at the fruit of my life and see this huge gaping hole when it comes to being diligent in Your Word. Lord, please give me the will to do it. God, I pray for those here today that might be convicted about the same area, that You'll help them make some practical steps to do what's right, not to walk away as a forgetful hearer and never really make it happen in their lives, but Lord, that You'll bring enough conviction and enough holy desire that they'll change, that something will change. Lord, we're so grateful that we have Your Word. Help us not to squander it. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit who can help us to understand it. Thank You for brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage us and keep us accountable. Lord, I pray for those who might be struggling through an area that doesn't have to do with the preaching today, doesn't have to do with anything I've said, but there's another area in the quietness of their heart that only You and they know about. Lord, I pray You'll just comfort them, give them wisdom, help them to be courageous enough to make the right choice. Finally, Lord, if there's anyone here who just doesn't know You, they hear it all, it's processing in their mind, but when it comes to their heart, there's no life. Lord, I ask that You just bring conviction. Do that supernatural work that can only come from You. How can a dead soul respond to anything apart from You? I don't understand it. But Lord, we ask for that. Lord, we're so grateful. We should be grateful. Sometimes we're probably very ungrateful. Lord, help us to walk in gratitude. Lord, thank You for all You've given us. Thank You for Your Son, for Your Word, for the Holy Spirit. God, I ask that You help us as we give back to you our lives, our time, our hobbies, Lord, our resources, our talents. Help them to be used for the edification of the body and the glory of our Savior. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.